I'll read from Exodus chapter 12 first. So Exodus chapter 12, verse 21. And then we'll begin in Luke chapter 12. Exodus 12, verse 21. Let's hear the word of God. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. And he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. Bless me also.' The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, 'We shall all be dead.'" Here is the reading of God's word from Exodus chapter 12. Turn to Luke chapter 12. I'm going to start reading in verse 51 of Luke chapter 12. Which I preached on last week, but it sets the context for the verses 54 to 59, which will be the sermon text. So Luke chapter 12, I'll begin reading in verse 51. Let's hear the word of the Lord. "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrite. You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky. But why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny. Here ends the reading of God's word from the Gospel according to Luke. There are some events in life where timing is crucial. Over 30 years ago, I used to travel on business trips. And not infrequently, I would have an airline reservation to go from the city I was living in, which was near Rochester, New York, to fly somewhere either in the state or out of the state, whatever. And I had a nasty habit of showing up at the very last minute at the airport. This is before 9/11 and all the extra security. It was a situation where if you had a ticket, you could almost walk straight from parking your car through, if you had carry-on baggage, right onto the plane. Maybe there would be a line where they're letting you in and you just go straight in. No any sort of x-raying of anything. One day I went on one of those trips and I had a plane, I'm gonna invent the time, but maybe the plane was leaving at 7:03. I show up at 7:03 and the plane had just left. They left early. They left without me. Nobody told me. I checked my watch, it was 7:03. The plane was not supposed to leave. They left like a minute and a half before I got on the plane. They did not turn the plane around and bring it back. It was gone. In a way, I wished I hadn't had that bad character trait of showing up at the last minute. I made phone calls and made excuses that I wasn't going to be in the particular meeting I was supposed to be at. There are other events where timing is crucial, where something is going to happen and you've got to be there just ahead of time or whatever. In sports, it's classic. You've got whatever. If you're a hockey player, you've got the puck. The clock is ticking, you've got to take a shot at the goal. Same with soccer, there's time going on. There's all sorts of events in sports where timing is everything. If you make the basket in basketball and the buzzer has gone before, maybe it's in the air, it counts if it goes in, but there's all sorts of timing in sports where you've got to make a decision as an athlete, do I do what I have to do to try to get a goal? It's part of the rules of the game in sports that there are timed events. There are some times like if a boat is leaving, whether it's a boat of a ferry scheduled to go across to Martha's Vineyard, let's say, you have to show up. If you show up late, it's gone, even if you have a ticket. Timing is what Christ is concerned with here. He's addressing those who have seen him in his earthly ministry. They've seen him do miracles. They've heard his preaching. They've witnessed his having dinner with Pharisees. They've witnessed him be friends with sinners. He's already been telling the apostles what it means to follow him, that it's going to be potentially very dangerous situation. He's even said, as I read this morning and as I preached on last Sunday, that he's going to be the cause of division within families, that Christ and who he is, what he's all about, is going to cause families to split. And he's made various statements throughout his earthly ministry. But let's, before we turn to the gospel in the text I want to reflect back on something else that was stunningly stupid in the Old Testament. The passage I read from Exodus 12. If you know the history of God's people under that particular Pharaoh, Moses came and Moses said repeatedly, let God's people go to serve him. Plague comes. Another plague comes. Another plague comes. Plagues that are supernatural. Plagues that are, and if you understand the history of the various pagan gods in Egypt, they were like in your face against the pagan gods. River turns to blood. All these things are happening, and now this very last plague comes, and you would have thought Pharaoh would have got it before this. How many times does God have to speak to Pharaoh through Moses with a miracle? But now, this last plague comes, and there's a dead person in every single house in Egypt except for those houses that had the blood of the Passover lamb across the doorway. How stupid was Pharaoh? All he had to do was say, Moses, go, after the first plague. After the second plague, Moses, go. Moses, you know. What would it have taken to persuade Pharaoh? Apparently nothing. No miracle, not even the death of Pharaoh's own son persuaded him, because after that last plague, Pharaoh decides to chase Moses with his armies, and those armies are drowned. The Son of God is far more significant than Moses. The Son of God is the final and only Redeemer. Moses was a Redeemer from the people of God in Egypt. He rescued them. God used him to rescue them and so forth. But the Son of God comes, and he's being treated in two different ways during his lifetime on earth. And people are extraordinarily stubborn. The text here is basically three parables, three very brief stories. And there's one statement that is made about the crowds. It's a very, very brief text. There's two stories about the weather. It's one story about a person who's in debt, who's being taken to the judge or the court to pay back the money. Those are the stories, three little stories. The first weather story, what is it? Basically, Jesus is saying to the crowds, he's addressing the crowds, the apostles and disciples are present as well. He's saying to the crowds, you are able to accurately forecast the weather when you see a rain cloud coming in this direction. In the ancient world where Jesus was, there were rain clouds that would show up, and you knew they were going to come this way because the winds would bring the rain cloud this way. And you could accurately predict, oh yeah, there's a rain cloud over there. It's coming this way. It's going to rain today. Verse 54, Jesus also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happened. Apparently that was a regular feature of the weather phenomenon in the ancient world. Second weather story. Basically, Jesus said, you are also able to accurately forecast a heat wave when it's coming. Because you see the wind coming from the south. And apparently this is a phenomenon that still occurs in Israel and Jerusalem and the area there. So what does he say in verse 54? And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens. In one commentary, I read this, and studying this passage, said that phenomenon still occurs in the current Middle East. There's a wind that comes out of the south that can increase the temperature on the land by 30 degrees as it comes in a day. So if it's 70 degrees or 80 degrees, You add 30 degrees to that, it gets really hot. And that happened in Jesus' day. And Jesus said, you can do that. You can predict this heat wave coming. Wind coming from the south, going to be a heat wave. It's going to be scorching hot, and it happens. So this is the strange thing. Jesus says, you can do those things. You can look at the weather phenomenon and accurately predict from what you're observing what's going to happen next. Rain's coming, you got that. Heat wave's coming, got that. And he says this to them, basically. You know how to interpret and predict two weather phenomena, but you refuse to interpret the signs of the times. What's happening now, you cannot interpret, or you refuse to interpret. You are not recognizing, or at least admitting, what's going to happen, or what is happening, and that it is of God. So verse 56, this is his statement, this is his conclusion. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? Why do people follow Jesus? Is it because they've received enough evidence? Is it because they've loved his preaching? The ultimate rightness that Jesus is speaking of is to recognize who he is in his earthly ministry and to follow him. What I'm going to do now is summarize in the Gospel of Luke some of the crucial events that Jesus referred to as saying, you should know the present time by this. What happened to Jesus? He was baptized by John the Baptist, went into the wilderness, was tempted by the devil, came back out, and goes to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. And he preaches a sermon, if you will, his first public sermon, Luke chapter 4. Here's what he said in Luke chapter 4 at his first public preaching. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He read that from the scroll. He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant in the synagogue and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Jesus. And Jesus began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. His first public sermon in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, he reads Isaiah, says, it's about me. You know what they did in that synagogue. He went on to tell them certain things about how you're not special, and they went to kill him, and he escaped. A few chapters later in the Gospel, according to Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist is a cousin of Jesus. They know each other, but John the Baptist is out in the wilderness. He's preaching repent or perish, and people are being baptized by him, and, you know, he's telling him to show fruits of repentance and so forth and so on. But John the Baptist is hearing about Jesus, and he sends some of his followers to ask Jesus. Luke chapter 7, verse 20. And when the men had come to him, that's John the Baptist's men, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That's a direct answer to the question, are you the Messiah? Are you the one? Now, both Jesus and John the Baptist were used by God to proclaim there's a new thing going on. There's something new going on. John the Baptist was new. He's out in the wilderness. He's looking like an Old Testament prophet, wearing weird clothes and not drinking wine. Jesus comes and Jesus is drinking wine and sitting down and having dinner with Pharisees and sinners and so forth. And so in Jesus' statements about what is going on in the present age, in chapter 7 of Luke, he's describing the generation that saw and heard the same miracles that John the Baptist's men saw. Here's what Jesus says of the generation. Luke 7:31. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute to you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. So John the Baptist comes, Jesus comes. They're both doing God's work, and they reject both of them. Even the men who opposed Jesus recognized he's doing something supernatural. But when they recognize he's doing something supernatural, they hate him so much, reject him so thoroughly, here's what happens. Luke chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. Now, Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute, and when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So he can't even, he's doing good deeds by supernaturally casting out demons. Mute men are speaking. They're saying, oh, he's doing it by the power of the devil. All of that, Luke has presented to the person he originally wrote it to, this Theophilus. In chapter 1, Luke describes, I'm writing this to you, philosopher Theophilus, so that you could understand what you've been taught. So Theophilus is a believer, but he hasn't been given all the information. So Luke has said, I've collected various pieces of information, I've edited them and put them in this context so that you, Theophilus, will know for certain what you've been taught. And what is certain is Jesus is being rejected and he's also being acknowledged throughout his ministry. And so when we get to chapter 12 of Luke, where we read Jesus saying, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. We would say, well, that's certainly already happened or happening. And then he says in verse 52 that I read just a moment ago, for from now on, he's describing something that's going to continue and maybe even ratchet up in its divisiveness. From now on, something even more divisive is going to happen. There's no lack of evidence in the life and preaching and teaching and miracles of Jesus. None. So what's going on? In the text we just read, verses 54 to 59, Jesus is addressing the crowds who've seen him preach, seen him do miracles. People have brought all kinds of sicknesses to him, and he's healed 100% of them. There are occasions where it says he healed all of the people who were sick. And Jesus called them hypocrites. You know how to predict the weather, but you do not know how to interpret the present time. And then he tells a story. He tells a made-up story, a parable, about a debtor being taken to the judge. Now keep this in context of there's no lack of evidence as to who Jesus is. And now, Jesus is saying, you've got to rightly interpret the times now. Interpret rightly what is happening now. Now here's the context of the story about the person who's in debt. In the ancient world, if you owed somebody money and did not pay it back, the person who lent you the money could take you to the judge, and there was such a thing as a debtor's prison, where they'd throw you in prison and your relatives or you had better cough up all the money you owed. Very simple situation. In this country and in various nations, there was a time when there were no bankruptcy laws. If you owed money, you're stuck till the day you die paying that debt back. They didn't cancel debts with a bankruptcy sort of statement where you're bankrupt, you can't pay your debts. Bankruptcy allows that. In the ancient world, that did not happen. So here's the story. Person owes money. The person he owes money to wants it back and is taking you to the judge. So physically, he's taking you to the judge. And Jesus tells the parable with a sense of urgency, because the person who's in debt has the brief opportunity to settle the debt with the person who gave him the money before they get to the judge. So this is like the last opportunity before you go to the judge, and the judge, if you're the debtor, is going to say, throw him in prison until he pays the last penny. A smart person, in other words, a smart person who's not an idiot, knows he owes the money, knows he's guilty, knows he's got to settle before he gets there, and if he can't settle before he gets there, it's going to be really bad because he'll never pay off, or he'll have to pay the last penny. So there's a sense of urgency that's in the text that Jesus describes this very simple story with. Verse 58, as you go with your accuser to the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way. In other words, there's an opportunity to settle with the person you owe the money to. Do it. Make an effort to settle the debt before you get to the judge. If you wait too long and you don't settle your debt, and you get to the point where he's dragged you to the judge, here's what Jesus says will happen. Lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Now, in the ancient world, people will have understood that was an urgent situation. If you owed somebody money in the ancient world and the person you owed the money to is dragging you to court and you had an opportunity to settle, you had better settle before you get to the judge, because the judge is going to put you in prison. You're going to pay every single penny. This is a simple story. So is the weather phenomenon he's talking. But he's not talking about weather. He's not talking about the debts that you owe. He's talking about the urgency, the supreme urgency of interpreting who Jesus is based on what they had seen. He's talking to the crowds. The conclusion from this passage is very straightforward. People were divided in their response to Jesus. Some became disciples. Some became followers. Others are still either rejecting him flat out or just, you know, this is an interesting person. I'm going to watch him. What Jesus is saying in this parable, as well as the one about being the source of division in families, is now. It's now time to make up your mind. There was enough evidence in the first 11 chapters of Luke and parts of chapter 12 for those people to make a sane, rational decision. This Jesus is of God. What he's doing is not typical. And they should have made a commitment to follow him with their entire being. In other words, Luke doesn't use this language, but they should repent and have faith and trust in the person and work of Christ and follow him. That's the conclusion from this passage. What's the applications for us? Jesus isn't walking around. We don't have people saying, well, let's ask him for a sign from heaven. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do that. You don't see Jesus visibly anymore. Well, let me give you a negative application from this, because sometimes people will say every parable has to have an exact reference to maybe the day of judgment or God and so forth. A negative application. You don't want to take the parable about the judge and paying less penny into something like a Roman Catholic might do and say, well, that means if you're in hell, you can pay back and earn your way out of hell and get into heaven. That is not what that parable is about. That parable is very simply about now is the time for you to decide and make a commitment to follow Christ. That's it. There's an urgency about making a decision if you're a debtor and you're being taken to court. So where are we? What's the present time for us? We're between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. It's still the age of grace. It's still the age in which there's time for people to repent. There's still a time in which the gospel is going to nations and various foreign languages. It's the time where the work and the person of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. The church and its ministers and its members are telling people about Jesus. This is very simple. But there's an urgency about it. The day and the time will end where there is no more time to repent. There is no more time to follow Jesus. It either occurs at death for an individual or it occurs when Christ comes back. So this is the church age we're in, between the first and second coming of Christ. It is an age in which the church and the church alone is the source of forgiveness, of grace, of reconciliation with God. We have that single message that was given by Christ to the apostles and then the apostles to the church that's been written down and finished. And we have in the written scriptures enough evidence to let people know who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. You don't have to be a scientist. You don't have to be a super theologian. You just need to say who Jesus is. And this sounds very simple, but you don't have to have an answer to everybody's question. Jesus is doing these miracles and people are rejecting him. And so if we tell people about Jesus, guess what could happen? We tell people about Jesus accurately, either from Scripture or from our own study of Scripture, and it divides people. Welcome to the church age. Welcome to the time when Jesus says, from this time, from now on, this will happen. People will be divided over me. He doesn't say over me, but that's the context in Luke chapter 12. You and I, and any church that has the gospel, has all the data, all the information that is necessary to show someone the way of salvation. We have the gospel, we have the Old Testament, We have the interpretation of the New Testament in the letters of Paul and others. We don't need more evidence. We don't need more data. We have all the data we need. Why doesn't it work? Go back to Pharaoh in Egypt. Stubbornness, hard-heartedness, refusal to be open-minded and see what is right in front of your face. The plagues came to Pharaoh, one after the other after the other. Jesus raises people from the dead. It's not enough. Jesus heals a blind person. Not enough. Jesus heals a mute person. Not enough. He casts out a demon. Oh, that's of the devil. It's not enough. There is nothing. Well, let's suppose they kill Jesus and he comes back to life and he's around for 40 days and they see him. That's not enough. What this text teaches us indirectly is that there is a sin nature in people who reject Jesus that is so deep-seated. It is, I'll just say it, it's almost demonic. Why wouldn't they receive grace and mercy and forgiveness from this Jesus of Nazareth? Why do they accuse him of being of the devil? Why do they hate him when he heals people? Why do they hate him so? It is because they hate him for no reason, because they will not repent. They're stubborn and hard-hearted. Another way the scripture puts it is they are dead in their trespasses and sins. But look how deadness looks. It's insane. Last application. For anyone in this room, young or old, male or female, be reconciled to God through his Son now. That's a message that every gospel-believing church should continue to proclaim till Christ comes back. Paul knew it. The Apostle Paul, before he was called by Jesus Christ, went around killing Christians. And he got a call to be an apostle to the Gentiles on the road to Damascus. And then he wrote to the Corinthians these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. We have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, In a favorable time, I listened to you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Do not trivialize the present time and what it means to have faith and repentance. Do not receive the grace of God in vain as if it were something you could take or not take. You'd be insane, spiritually insane, to not take the grace of God with the full weight and seriousness that Paul proclaims and that Christ proclaims. Now is the time where the church in this building and in every building where the gospel is proclaimed presents Christ as the way to be reconciled with God. No other way. May you and I cherish that, protect that, explain it to our children, explain it to others. It is crucial that we do that, and if it divides people, so be it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know from the life of Christ that there are no overpowering pieces of evidence that we could ever give to persuade a hard-hearted sinner dead in his or her sins to believe in Christ. But there is enough evidence in the Gospels to persuade anyone whom Christ is calling to himself. May we understand that the church has all that it needs to call men, women, and children to be reconciled to you through your Son and his work on the cross. May we trust that now. Cherish it, proclaim it, protect it, share it, and may we never take that reconciliation in vain as if it were trivial. May we also live for him who died for us and no longer live for ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.